gather together and sing these songs of praise to God, to offer up our petitions and prayers to Him, and to partake once again from His Word. I hope that you all enjoyed the gospel meeting. I think Brian did a real good job of preaching. I like the simplicity but power of his lessons, and very soon we'll have all of those outlines and audios available on the website. So if you didn't get to be here, then you can look at those at your leisure. I want to continue our study this morning on the topic of Bible authority. This is such an important topic for us to study and to come to an understanding of. In the previous lessons, you should remember that we had defined authority as the rightful power to command or act. And we talked about our need for authority in every realm of life. That's why we have civil government, to keep order in society, to avoid chaos. We have traffic laws to keep us from running into one another. Although somebody about run into my rear end of my truck yesterday, I looked in my rearview mirror and this guy was full on the brakes and almost got me. We have licensing laws to make sure that people that offer us critical services are competent to do that. We even have authority figure sports. Imagine trying to watch a basketball game and there's no referees. I guarantee you the players would be arguing all the time. But when it comes to religion, a lot of people just kind of throw that concept out the window. Let's turn over to Matthew 21. We have read this scripture numerous times, but we need to read it again. It's so important. Matthew 21 and verse 23. Remember, Jesus had a series of controversies with the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth. And I think this is them finally venting their frustration. They tried and tried and tried to paint him into a corner, and they were unable to do it. So, confronted him as he was teaching, verse 23 says, and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus, quick on his feet, turned the tables, and he answered, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Of course, the weasels they were, they wouldn't answer the question because either way they answered it, they were going to be in trouble. But their question and Jesus' answers shows us some very important principles of authority. First of all, we need authority. By what authority do you do these things? We should be constantly asking that question. And who gave you this authority? Well, as we said, Jesus answers their questions with a question of his own. And in that answer, he shows there are two sources of authority in religion. From heaven, or divine authority, or human authority, from men. So we've only got two choices. Well, the Bible plainly tells us the fallacy of human authority, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the reason for that, it's not in man to direct his own steps when it comes to spiritual matters, but rather, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Colossians 2, for example, Paul warned the brethren at Colossae not to follow the commandments and doctrines of men, because as Jesus said, when we do that, our worship, our service to God is vain. It's empty. It's useless. To understand the illegitimate, if you will, of human authority, all we have to do is look at the religious world today and see the thousands upon thousands of denominations. Each of those came into existence as a result of people following human rather than divine authority. Something popped on my screen here, but you can't see it. It kind of took my attention away. my computer died on Friday, so I'm using another computer. That's a whole story in and of itself. It hasn't been a pleasant experience. Unfortunately, this lack of respect for divine authority has permeated even the Lord's church. When we taught lessons on church history, we can look back to the Restoration Movement. They had the right idea. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Follows a scriptural principle laid down in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Unfortunately, some of the people in that movement decided that they were going to follow human authority rather than divine. For example, the Missionary Society was the first example of that. They decided the church wasn't doing a good enough job of preaching the gospel, so they're going to help the church. They're going to build an organization separate and apart from the church to do the work of the church, and of course that's wrong. Unfortunately, when you do make that first step, you've stepped onto the slippery slope, and you just can't stop the tide of apostasy and error that will follow. And when we look at the history of the church, we see that. Instrumental music came in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. The institutionalism idea came in, where brethren would build orphans' homes and old folks' homes and this sort of a thing. The social gospel became very popular in the 1970s. We're going to minister to the whole man. We're going to have food, fun, and frolic in addition to the gospel. That slippery slope has gone so far as to lead to women elders and preachers, theistic evolution, denial of the inspiration of the scriptures, denial of the very resurrection of our Lord, as we talked about at the table this morning. These matters cannot be ignored. They can't be swept under the rug. They can't be treated as something minor. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's a simple but a profound thing to think about. In previous lessons, we gave six examples from the Old Testament where people trifled with God's authority and they paid a big price. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 substituted strange fire for the fire they were supposed to use, and they were burned up by the Lord. Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and no man was to touch the ark, and he died. Uzziah, the king, got high and mighty, and he took on the role of a priest and incense and became a leper. Even Moses was not immune to this when he was told to speak to the rock to give water to the children of Israel. He struck it instead and didn't enter the promised land. Excuse me. Not going to be happy until I get rid of this window that you can't see. I'm sorry for the interruption. I didn't count on that. Well, now I went to them. So when we're faithful with God's authority, regardless of how good our intentions might be, regardless of the results that we might achieve, we are disrespecting God. That's what Moses told Aaron, because that's what God told Moses. He said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And again, if we transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. So it's a very, very serious thing. So in lesson number 4, we want to still consider the source of authority. Last time, we considered what authority is not. Now we want to consider what authority is. The source of authority. Last time, we looked at illegitimate sources of authority. We looked at 6 of them. the doctrine and practices of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's valuable. The things written aforetime are written for our learning and instruction. But they are not how we determine our doctrine and practices today. Neither is what the preacher says. I hope that you listen to my sermons, but you search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. Never trust me or any man fully. What we need to trust is the Word of God. Neither are the creeds of men. Nearly all denominations have a creed book of some kind, which basically summarizes their doctrine and tells you why they're different than other denominations. And that is not a source of authority. Those are the doctrines and commandments of men. Neither is it the desires of the congregation. We live in a democratic society, so we tend to apply those democratic principles everywhere in our lives, and it doesn't apply to the church. You remember when the majority ruled in the Old Testament, they ended up with a golden calf, and we don't want to go there and do that. The elders of the local church are important, but they're not our source of authority. They are still under the chief shepherd, which is Christ, and then the results accomplished. We want to get good results in the things that we do, but we need to be doing the things that God has instructed us to do. So, as we consider this, Jesus Christ is the source of divine authority. He is God's appointed spokesman. In Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember what the Lord said to Peter and John and James? This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. In Hebrews chapter 1, God at sundry times and in various ways spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets. But how has he spoken to us in these last days? He's spoken to us by his Son. So God requires us to absolutely and unequivocally hear Jesus. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses spoke of a prophet that would come in the latter times, and it would come to pass that whosoever does not hear the words of that prophet, they would be cut off from the people. Peter quotes that exact passage in Acts chapter 3 as he preaches in Jerusalem, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. He is the prophet that we must hear. He's God's final spokesman, if you will. Very importantly, Jesus does not derive his authority from himself. He derives it from the Father. In John 14 and verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I have spoken to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. That's why Jesus said, he who rejects me, in John 12 and verse 48, and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him, because it comes directly from the Father. As we, Todd read for us in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. He doesn't have some authority. He doesn't have a great deal of authority. He has all encompassing. And again, he did not take that authority illegitimately. It was given to him by the Father. The Father's put all things under his feet and given all things into his hand. He's put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. So he alone possesses this great power. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Paul describes him as the only potent, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This word potentate, you remember in Romans 1 and verse 16, it talks about the power of the gospel, and we always talk about it comes from dunamis, which we get our word dynamite. Well, that's the same word family that potentate comes from. He is the only potentate. There is no other. But that's contrary to the view of so many claiming to be Christians. You always see Jesus portrayed as what I would call a Mr. Milquetoast sort of a guy. You know, he's there petting the lamb and he's gentle and meek. And very rarely do they portray him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is both because he has all authority. Very importantly, he has all authority because God raised him to sit on David's throne. God promised this about 1,000 years before he was even born. He said to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 that David's house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Yet we know from history that from 586 BC until the time of Christ, no one sat on David's throne. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. You remember the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem for 2 years, and they took Zedekiah hostage, and they killed him in his sight, and then they put his eyes out. Jesus' kingship is the subject of prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, Isaiah or Jeremiah 23:5 says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation and riding on a donkey. That's one reason why the genealogy of Jesus is so important. It proves his relationship to David. They are the same tribe and family. That's why Herod was so concerned and tried to kill the baby Jesus. He knew that he was a king. That's why Nathanael exclaimed in John 1:49, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's why during the triumphant entry, the people shouted, "Hosanna," which means save now. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now notice, the King of Israel. That's why Jesus answered Pilate's question the way he did. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause, to be a king, I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." That's why Pilate had the inscription on the cross the way he had it: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's why Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. That's why Jesus ascended into heaven. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's side of this, more than 600 years before Jesus was born. Daniel says in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days." He's talking about Jesus' ascension into heaven. "And they brought him near before him." Remember, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now notice verse 14. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." For what purpose? "That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." If you remember Testament history, David's house had fallen down. Remember in the controversy over the conversion of the Gentiles, James spoke up and he quoted from Amos chapter 9 and said, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up." And that's what Peter's sermon was all about in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn over there and begin reading in verse 29. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." See, he's going to make this point of this connection that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Very importantly, this is a generic prophecy. Whoever the Christ was, he would be raised up to sit on David's throne. Now, he, verse 31, foreseeing this is the application, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now here's the payoff. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This applies to this man. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's why Paul talks about the kingship of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. That he is going to reign until God brings an end to all things, and he's going to turn over that kingdom to the Father. I would like to interject a little side note here. If you remember the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19, remember there was this certain nobleman, as the story goes. He went into a far country. To do what? To receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The parallel is obviously to Jesus. So the church is the kingdom. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, Paul says, and translated or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the form of government in the church is what? It's a monarchy. It's not a democracy. We as Americans tend to have blinders on. Everything has to be a democracy. Well, the church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. And in the monarchy, the king has what? He has absolute, complete, and total power. And that's exactly what Jesus has. What we teach, what we practice, what we live is not up for a vote. We have to submit to his authority. And that's exactly what those people didn't want to do in the parable that Jesus talks about in Luke 19. The citizens hated him. And they said, we will not have this man reign over us. And that's what so many today, even those claiming to be followers of Christ. Well, Jesus is also the head of the church. We all, I think, know that are here today that the body and the church are one and the same. He is the head of the body, the church, Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 18. As head of the body, God has put all things under his feet in Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The obvious parallel is the church and our physical bodies. Our physical bodies are ruled by our head. If my head tells me to pick up this remote, my body responds. Same is true in the church. Whatever the head tells us to do, believe, practice, whatever it might be, we need to be in subjection to that. In Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. We as the church are the bride of Christ and must be in subjection to our husband, just as an earthly husband's wife needs to be in subjection to him. Very importantly, Christ will never make a demand on his wife that is not in its best interest. We must also do all things in the name of Jesus. Think about it. He's the only blessed potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's head over all things to the church. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord's. The term whatsoever is an intensive form of whatever, and it means everything. It's all inclusive. Think about this. I had never thought about this. Maybe it shows how dense I am. But Paul doubles down on this concept of all inclusive in this verse. He says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, now notice, do all. All and whatsoever cover the waterfront, don't they? So we can teach and practice no doctrine unless it's authorized by the Lord. Again, whosoever does so does not have God. Very importantly, whatsoever includes what we do in word and what we do in deed. Word here is from the Greek word logos. It includes what we say and the concepts and ideas that we believe. Deed refers to our actions, whatever we practice. So we can only think, say, act, teach, so forth, as Christ has authorized. It covers the entirety of our lives. But again, some are not content with that. They think as long as they're sincere, as long as they're getting good results, it doesn't matter. God will just have to be satisfied with that. God will be pleased with that. Think about that for a moment, how arrogant that really is. How wrong an attitude it is. That's the attitude that Jesus condemned in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Remember, those people said, Lord, Lord, we've done all of these things in your name. But they were not acting according to the will of God, Jesus said. And what happened? Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity. Well, let's make an application of this. It's important that we apply the principles so we can see how they work in the everyday real world. The New Testament clearly gives a pattern for the work of the church. We discussed this a little bit in the Bible class this morning. The Lord's church, very importantly, is a spiritual house. It's not a carnal house. It's not a playhouse for us. It's not a country club or a social club. It's a spiritual house that he purchased, and this is important to always remember, he purchased this with his own blood. Whatever Jesus purchased with his own blood, you and I better handle with kid gloves, as we might say. The Lord has given his spiritual house a threefold mission or threefold work, work of evangelism. Very importantly, there's a pattern for evangelism in the New Testament. We see, for example, that the church at Thessalonica was commended by Paul because they sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Achaia, but in every place. Very importantly, as we look at the pattern of evangelism in the New Testament, the church supported preachers by directly sending the funds to the preacher, whether it was the preacher that was there preaching at the time or someone preaching in another place. In Philippians 4, for example, Paul received funds at least once from the church at Philippi. They sent directly to Paul. He said he robbed other churches in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 to preach the gospel in Corinth. In the New Testament times, the local church didn't build an institution to do their evangelistic work for them, as so many have done. They didn't have a missionary society that was separate and apart from the church. The church was the missionary society. They didn't relinquish the oversight of the local congregation by sending funds to another congregation, and then the elders of that congregation determining what preachers were going to be supported, where, and how much, and so forth. That's called the sponsoring church arrangement, and it's an unscriptural arrangement. It's not found in the New Testament. The church was then, and it remains today, entirely sufficient regarding the work of evangelism. We need to do as much as we can and be satisfied with that. Furthermore, in the preaching of the gospel, unlike so many today, the church did not use what I would call bait and switch tactics. Paul didn't come into a new community and start giving out food, organizing athletic games and so forth to make sure that the people liked him and so forth, and then preach the gospel. No, they were not ashamed of the gospel. When they came to town, they did one thing, and they preached the gospel because they understood it was the power of God unto salvation. Just like Jesus, they understood they were to labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life. So I would urge you to follow the career of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Again, he didn't come into town and start taking care of the physical necessities of the people. And once he got a bunch of people gathered together and trusting him and so forth, then preached the word. He preached by giving them the living water and the bread of life. So evangelism is one of the threefold missions of the church. And then a second one is edification, which is very simple. It's a building up of the faith of Christians. That's one of the things we're engaged in this very hour. It's what we were engaged in during the Bible study. It's what we were engaged in during the gospel meeting, edifying one another, building us up in the faith. It has nothing to do with our physical nature. It has nothing to do with secular education, reading, writing, and arithmetic. It has nothing to do with recreation or other social intercourse that we might have. And then the third mission of the church is benevolence. It involves caring for destitute saints. Every example in the New Testament of the church aiding the needy were always limited to needy saints. The church does not have a benevolent responsibility whatsoever to society in general. We do as individual Christians, but not the church. Oh, very importantly, let's don't involve the church in general benevolence, but we need to remember as Christians, when we have the opportunity and the means to do so, we have the responsibility to do exactly that. As Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Again, unfortunately, so many people want to involve the church in realms of operation that the Lord has not given it. They not only want to involve the church in that, they demand that it be so. Again, no matter how good the results might be from a human perspective, these, what I would describe as extracurricular activities, if you will, are wrong. It's wrong for us to involve the church in those things. And when we do that, we transgress the doctrine of Christ and do not have God. So that's very serious, isn't it? Well, our lesson is yours this morning. Jesus is God's ordained spokesman in this final age. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That means everything. Everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do must be in the name of the Lord Jesus. It must be according to his authority. And to do otherwise is wrong. It's arrogant, it's disobedient, and we've transgressed the doctrine of Christ and do not have God. It just won't do for us to think and to act on our own authority and think God is going to be satisfied and impressed because we're sincere, because we have all of this so-called love. I would refer you to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Well, what about those things that God has prepared for those who love him? In the next verse, Paul tells us God has revealed those things to us through the Spirit. If we love God, we're going to limit ourselves to the things that he has told us through the Spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Simple as that. If we want to claim to truly knowing God, will keep his commandments, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. So let us ever remember and apply these principles. Again, we only have one young person with us today, but I especially appeal to the young people. You're going to be faced at some point in your walk as a Christian with problems that will arise in the congregation where some men will not be satisfied with having a thus saith the Lord and leaving it at that. So it's important that we learn these things so that we know that we can apply them, because we're going to face those problems at some point. Well, if you're here this morning, I think everyone here is a Christian, so I don't need to give that aspect of the invitation. So if you're here this morning, you're not walking with Christ as you should be, you're not submitting completely and totally to his authority. If you need to make a correction, if you want the prayers of the church here, we would be glad and happy to do that for you. If that be your need, please come forward as we stand and sing.